Today's reading is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31b, through chapter 13, verse 13, found in your pew Bibles on page 1786. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfection disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
You know, there's some danger, I think, in preaching passages of Scripture that are so well known as 1 Corinthians 13 is. There's no question but that this is one of the most eloquent and elegant chapters in the whole Bible. I'm sure many of you know that this is called the love chapter. Because of this designation, this chapter is naturally read at many weddings. How many of you have had this read at your wedding? How many of you don't remember? Okay. I thought that might be true. It is a beautiful passage of Scripture. You know, at weddings, oftentimes you're not really present. If you're the getting married, you're somewhere else, you know. But it is a beautiful passage, and I've used it in several weddings that I've officiated. However, I must say that I seriously doubt that Paul had marriage in mind at all when he wrote this chapter. I don't think he was thinking about marriage. I borrowed the title of my sermon today from the song of that same name by rock legend Tina Turner. She released what became the hit that topped the charts in 1984. You know this song, don't you? Come on, admit it. The chorus goes like this. What's love got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? There you go. Thank you for the help. Appreciate it. She asks actually a very good question. What's love got to do with this? And granted, the context in her song is very different than we find here in the Corinthian church. Her context was physical love or sexual attraction. But her question is precisely the question that I can see the Corinthian church asking. Paul, what's love got to do with it when we have so much else? We've got power, status, wealth, talents. Well, at least the ones that matter in our church have those things. We're intelligent, cosmopolitan, respected by those outside the church. Who needs love when you've got all this? Well, Paul's going to take issue with that. This chapter is high poetry. It's essentially a song. It has three stanzas. And given our time, I'm only going to look at the first two stanzas this morning. So stanza one, it's verses 1-3, and follow along in your Bible, please. It's prefaced by the last sentence of chapter 12 that Jonathan read, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." Well, we haven't read chapter 12 today. We read it last week. But it begs the question, what the most excellent way as compared to what? Chapter 12 deals extensively with the proper place that spiritual gifts have in the church and what our attitude should be toward them. Chapter 14 picks this up again. Paul's point is simply that all this bother about spiritual gifts is worthless unless and until love governs the exercise of those gifts. But as you may know, this was not the case for the Corinthian church. Paul begins in verse 1 with the gift of tongues. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." The Corinthian church prized the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues above all the others. They prided themselves in their verbal eloquence. This may have included simple oratory or preaching, thus the tongues of men that he refers to, as well as glossolalia, or the ecstatic tongues of heaven and angels. But Paul calls them up short because he says, "Without love, all your eloquent speech is no more than an offensive clanging of cymbals." It's important to note that Corinth was renowned for their fine bronze work by craftsmen. They were famous for making cymbals employed in the worship of the pagan temples of Dionysus and Cybele. What Paul is really saying here to the Corinthian Christians is, you all pride yourself in your mastery of tongue speaking as a means of worship, but because you lack love, your worship in God's ears sounds just like the cacophony that's coming from those pagan temples across town. Ooh, that hurts. Then Paul moves to the gift of prophecy and to faith itself in verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." When Paul ranks the gifts God gives to the church in chapter 12, verse 28, he places those who speak in tongues dead last. But prophets, he lists as second, only after the apostles. This makes his case for love actually stronger. Not only does the lesser gift of tongues only have value in the context of love, so also the greatest gifts. Verse 2 contains a crescendo, a musical crescendo in the text as Paul's language becomes more exaggerated. The gift of prophecy becomes the ability to comprehend all mysteries and to have all knowledge. To know it all. And that knowledge may even lead you to have such a great faith that you can literally say to this mountain, "Move," and it moves. But without love, even these amazing feats amount to nothing. In verse 3, Paul moves to deeds. That when, he's done gifts and he's done knowledge, and now he moves to deeds, what we do. And these deeds that when observed, we would naturally interpret as being the essence of sacrificial love. He says, if I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. A better reading here, which is in the margin, would be surrender my body that I may boast. But have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is describing the person who is consumed literally in sacrificing for others. The Greek word here for give is to dole out piece by piece until all is gone. But there's more. After this person gives away all he has, all he owns to the poor, he gives away the one thing he has left, his body, as a sacrifice. Boy, you can't give more than that. Surely that is worthy of boasting and praise in the sight of all those you have helped. But Paul indicates that even such extreme sacrifices may be devoid of love, rendering the giver no profit in God's eyes. Now, these words would have been very upsetting to the Corinthians. These saints were all about status and ranking. In chapters 1 and 3, we see how they were boasting of their spiritual pedigree. You know, who led them to Christ meant a lot. In chapter 4, they were claiming to know more than Paul. They prided themselves as having the wisdom of the Greeks, making Paul's gospel seem foolish. In chapter 8, Paul warns them that they are puffed up in knowledge. In chapter 11, we learn that in their worship services, even as they celebrated the Lord's table, they were taking advantage of their status, with some enjoying ample portions and drinking too much and even getting drunk at the Lord's table, while those of low standing were neglected completely. Paul even seems to be denigrating now their treasured spiritual gift to be able to speak in tongues. This first stanza of Paul's love song would have been really disturbing to them. And it should have the same effect really on us today if we weren't so familiar with it. We can be so hard on the Corinthian church, but really, they were no different than we are. We have all these same tendencies. We have the same shortcomings in our outworking of love. Perhaps if Paul were writing to us here at FBCC, he might have addressed something that we tend to take pride in ourselves, such as our friendliness as a church. I hear this a lot from folks, and it's a good thing. I'm not making fun of it at all, but I think we kind of take pride in being a friendly church. But do you know that it is possible to be friendly and still not have love? We can be friendly for motives that are other than the welfare of the object of our friendliness. We can be quite self-seeking in friendliness. We may only be interested in building attendance and membership so we can ensure the future of our church and support its budget. With this ulterior motive, our friendliness isn't really love at all. It's just self-seeking. I'm not saying we're all that, but sometimes I think we tend toward that. Stanza 1 would have left the Corinthians scratching their heads, disturbed over this thing called love. What is love? Why is it so important? Well, let's move on to stanza 2 and see what Paul says. There, Paul lists 16 characteristics of love that would have brought some clarity to their minds and to ours as well. 7 of these are stated positively. Love is blank. And 9 of them are stated negatively. Love is not blank. What really makes this stanza so effective is that Paul employs the literary device of personification. He gives to love the characteristics of personhood. And this is a very strong poetic device. Well, let's look at these. Number one, love is patient. The word Paul uses here always describes patience, having patience with people, not patience in circumstances. It conveys long suffering, putting up with abuse to win others. It is used of God Himself in relationship to sinful humans. Number two, love is kind. The word is Paul uses here is only used here in the Bible and not found prior in other literature before the Bible. It's thought that Paul coined it. Love acts for the good, for the betterment of the object of love. Number three, love is not envious or jealous. Love is never jealous of the achievements or successes or the spiritual gifts of others. This was a huge issue for the Corinthian church. As I said, they were all about status. They envied the more impressive parts of the body and discounted the lowly parts, as we see in chapter 12. Number four, love does not boast. The word Paul uses here is picturesque. It literally means to be a windbag. Love is not a windbag. Number five, love is not proud. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul chastises the Corinthians for their pride. You need to learn, he says, not to be proud of one man over another. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Pride and boasting are the antithesis of love. Leon Morris writes, love is concerned with giving itself to another, not in asserting itself. Number six, love is not rude. This word has the meaning of what is according to proper form. Now there's a good Presbyterian word for us. What is not according to proper form? Love expresses itself always appropriately, in good form. Number seven, love is not self-seeking. Love doesn't insist on having its own way. Number eight, love is not easily angered or provoked. The theologian Karl Barth said on this point, "My neighbor can get dreadfully on my nerves even in the exercise of what he regards as and what may well be his particular gifts. Love cannot alter the fact that he gets on my nerves. But it can rule out my allowing myself to be provoked by him." This is hard, right? When Leanne and I still lived in our house, our neighbor across the street, whose garage faced our house almost dead on, had a drum set in that garage. And he would go out there sometimes for hours with the garage door wide open and beat, and I say that literally, beat on his drums. He told me it was his form of exercise. And the garage acted like a giant megaphone directing that sound right into our living room. It drove us crazy. Now, if he had a sense of rhythm like our wonderful drummer, Hoyt, it would have been one thing. But this guy literally, he could not keep a beat. He could not keep a rhythm. And it was so, for a musician, it was just like death, you know. Needless to say, this was a challenge for us. to stay unprovoked and to show love to him. We tried, but not always so well. Number 9, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, all you accountants out there, you'll like this. The word Paul uses here is an accounting term for entering an item on a ledger. Love has no room for keeping accounts of others' wrongs and nursing grudges. Number 10, love does not delight in evil. One of our human tendencies is to find a perverse delight when someone else suffers misfortune, when someone else has their comeuppance. Perhaps you, like me, tend to cheer when, as you come to the yellow light and you apply the brakes, and then way far after you, some other guy is speeding up and charges through the light after it's turned red after a couple seconds. You delight when a police officer shows up. I do delight in that, I'm sorry. But that's not really love. That is not love. Number 11, love rejoices in the truth. And I want to camp here on this characteristic of love for a moment. What does Paul mean that love rejoices in the truth? This seems to not fit with our other characteristics. To understand this, first, we have to come to recognize that truth is quite unpopular in our culture today. The popular notion of truth is that what's right for you or what's true for you is fine for you. Just don't impose your truth on me. But truth in the Bible is never considered in this relative manner. It is always absolute. When Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, he did not in any way mean that he was one of many ways, many truths, or many paths to eternal life. All truth is singularly God's truth. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. So if God says it, you can be sure it is true. And God graciously gave us the scriptures to reveal truth about himself, about ourselves, and about his creation to us. One of the ways love intersects with truth is seen in Ephesians 4:15, where we are told to speak the truth in love. Genuine love tells the truth, even when that truth is difficult, and even when it's not welcomed by another as truth. It's also true that truth is to be communicated with love and not as a club you use to clobber someone. But another way to think about truth in regard to love is that we should be looking to God's Word to tell us what love is and not the popular culture. Our culture's view on love today is a long way off from God's design. It can still accurately be summed up by the infamous line from the 1977 love song by Leanne Rimes, made famous by Debbie Boone, "You light up my life." You know the line I'm referring to, I think. It goes like this: "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." You know it, see? That has been the creed of our culture when it comes to love. Sadly, I think this opinion has influenced countless more people's view of love than the Bible has today. If only we'd love the way God intended love to be enjoyed and exercised. The Bible most often speaks of love as something that isn't a feeling at all. The gauge of love in the Scriptures is self-sacrifice. It is a mandate from the Lord of love that we love him first and our neighbor second, as ourselves. God never inserts the caveat, well, do that when you feel like it. Love is a command to be obeyed. Well, I'm going to take the last five characteristics, numbers 12 through 16, together. Here Paul speaks of a love that never falters, but he states it in the positive. Verse 7 says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then the first part of verse 8, love never fails. If we read these words seriously, they should knock our socks off. I remember when I was a new Christian and I read and meditated on these words from 1 Corinthians 13 for the first time, I was devastated. I was devastated because I was struck in the face with how far short I fall of these ideals in the way that I exercise love. And I realized that no matter how long I might live and how much I strove to meet up to this, I would never live up to these requirements for love. Think about it. Even if you strive all your life to fulfill these verses, someday you won't be able to anymore. You may physically not be able to. You may physically move away from the people you love. One day, you will permanently move away from the people you love when you find a new home in eternity. You won't be able to fulfill verses 7 and 8 for those you love on earth. So you see, our love is destined to fall short and to fail. And the more I thought about this conundrum, I finally realized that 1 Corinthians 13 is presenting love in its perfect form, and that it is meant to show us that we do come up short. There was only one person who ever lived up to love's demands completely. That person was Jesus Christ, and he was sent on a mission by his Father to demonstrate the Father's love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. The last line in the chorus of Tina Turner's song poses this astute question. Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Well, she really hits the nail on the head. Love is dangerous. It's costly. Just ask Jesus. He literally broke his heart on our behalf by shedding his blood on the cross in our place. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Here's the good news. We are his friends. He died for us. He calls us then to share his love with others in this church and with those outside this church that he has claimed ownership of, but they may not even know that yet. God calls us to live out this life of love to our neighbors, and we will never do it perfectly, but it really is the most excellent way. We need to be obedient to this mandate. So what's love got to do with it? As we think about our gifts and abilities, all that we most treasure, take pride in, and find our identity in, without love, these are nothing. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Amen.